I encourage you at this time to open up your Bibles to a new book of the Old Testament. Tonight we begin the study of 1 Samuel, and so we're delighted that you are here as we begin this wonderful book and chapter of God's Word. You can find 1 Samuel in the Bible in front of you if you do not have your own Bible with you tonight. And once you do so, if you'll please rise for the reading of God's holy word. We'll read the first 18 verses of 1 Samuel. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrahite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah. The name of the other was Peniah. And Peniah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peniah's wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year as often as she went up to the house of the Lord. She used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept, would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than to 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I'll give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. You may be seated. We love stories. If it be from books or movies or what is going on in each other's lives, we love stories, especially when they capture our ear and capture our attention and ultimately our heart. And we should not be surprised then that the Lord knows this, and indeed it is how he has made us. Therefore, in his good providence and revelation, he has given us stories. It's estimated that the Bible is made up of 40 to 60% narratives, depending on how you define it. That means approximately one half to three fifths of the Bible is stories of one kind or another. Some heroic, some tragic, some fascinating, some strange. And it is a mixture. But yet they are all true stories of historic individuals, lives that are captured in time and space and preserved for us in God's Word. That is what we have before us as we begin this new book and this new series tonight on the book of 1 Samuel. It's called 1 Samuel because there is a 2 Samuel. That is your scholarly insight for the night. But really it is just the book of Samuel. It's split into two parts because of its length, perhaps due to the length of the scroll when it was originally written. And so we begin 1 Samuel tonight. And it is one of the longer narrative sections in the Old Testament, and it has some major characters within it, such as Samuel and Saul and David. And we see the good and we see the not so good of these individuals and more. But we would be amiss to focus so narrowly on them that we would miss the main point and indeed the main character, because they are not the main characters, nor are we. The main character throughout Scripture, as you know, is God. Even though he may not be front and center, his presence, his shadow, as it were, casts over the whole of Scripture and these stories specifically. From them, we realize that they are not just individual stories of certain individuals, but they are a part of one large, overarching story that begins in Genesis and goes all the way to Revelation, which you could say even begins before the creation of the world and continues long after the consummation of this world. And if we miss that, then we have missed why these stories have been given to us. They're not given for information, they're not given for entertainment, but rather they're given for transformation, as God transforms us by his word and spirit, as he reveals himself through the pages of these scriptures and through these stories. So yes, we will get to know, as we will tonight, Hannah and later Samuel and Saul and David. But if that is all that we get to know, we have missed the major point, haven't we? We are instead to get to know our God. As a result, to love our God and to serve him. And we do so, no doubt, through their example. And that's why this will be a wonderful study. And I hope you will, quote unquote, tune in to every episode, as it were, as we pursue after our God, as we pursue after the true King of the kingdom. And tonight we see the Lord's work through the life and prayer of Hannah, the mother of Samuel. And we'll see tonight in three points, the plight, the plea, and the peace. First, the plight. Let me set the context for you, having completed our Judges series not that long ago, a few months ago. This book is appropriate. This series is appropriate because this, in reality, is a continuation of the book of Judges. Or maybe we could better say it is the follow-up to the book of Judges, the sequel to the book of Judges. No doubt it follows chronologically. And Samuel, the book's namesake, is considered the last of the judges, and indeed the first of the prophets. And most believe that Samuel himself was the author of the book of Judges. Well, what do we know about that book? Well, you should know a lot about that book, having studied it, having gone through it, having us preach through it expositionally. And you remember that it is, in many ways, a crazy book, because it was a crazy time. There was a cycle of sin that took place over and over again. And that cycle of sin would be Israel, would do just that. They would sin, they would betray God. God would hand them over to the nations. As a result, they would cry out because of the misery, and then the Lord would raise up a judge to deliver them. And yet it seems like they never learned the lesson, because that continued on again and again and again. And in reality, it wasn't a cycle, but as our very fine Bible teacher, Mr. Gleason, I think, told us, and I don't know if he got this himself or coined this, but it wasn't a cycle, but a spiral. It was a spiral downward, because the sinfulness and the type of sin becomes more and more scandalous as you get farther and farther into the book. In many ways, it becomes a very dark book. So much so that the judges at the end, Gideon and Jephthah and Samson, are not even much better than the people themselves. And you have that repeated phrase, do you not? In those days, there was no king. The people did what was right in their own eyes. In other words, it was not a good system. It was not a good organization. There was no godly leadership. There was no king. There was no kingship. And the book of Samuel is the establishment of that kingdom and ultimately of the kingship. And you might question, and rightfully so, as you go through the book of 1st and 2nd Samuel, well, was Israel better off under a king? And I think what we'll see as one of the themes is that they were, as much as they, and even the king himself, submitted to God as the ultimate king. If they did that, both the king and the kingship and the kingdom were good. But the moment that they departed from that, they were not. And that is no different today, is it? Christ indeed is still king. If we submit to him and we are underneath his rule, generally speaking, everything is good. Your heart is content and happy and your soul is joyful. But we, or if anything else becomes king, we go off course. And yet what we will see throughout this book is, even though man may go off course, the plan of God is never thwarted. Only we are, as we go astray from him. And so the time of Judges was a synchronistic time. They had a partial devotion to God, a partial devotion to the nations, and a partial devotion to themselves. In other words, their own passions and sins. And what we saw throughout that book is that it was never good. It never worked out. As we heard last week, we cannot serve two masters. It's an impossibility. And yet that is exactly what Israel was trying to do. And what was true of Israel corporately as we move into this book, we see was also true of the household of Elkanah, living in the tribe where it is that he was living in the hill country of Ephraim. Was he there in the hill country farming and providing for himself and his family? We're not sure. But it does say that nevertheless, he did go up yearly to Shiloh to worship and sacrifice to the Lord. And so at the very least, we can say that there was a belief and worship in the one true God. And yet, at the same time, what do we read about Elkanah's life? Well, that he had two wives. He was a polygamous. It was a practice not prescribed nor condoned by the Lord. But it was rather picked up from the nations. They saw the other nations doing this, and they took it to themselves, part of their syncretism. And just as an aside, if you ever thought that polygamy was a good idea, which hopefully you didn't, but if you ever had a thought like that, all you'd have to do is go to the scriptures, because you never see a positive example of polygamy, do you? It's never good. Hagar and Sarah, Leah and Rachel, the life of David, the life of Solomon. I challenge you to find one positive example. Rather, what we see is, just like with more money, more problems, more wives, no peace. And that is what you have in Elkanah's home. There was no peace for him. There was no peace for his wives, that of Peninnah and Hannah. Rather, what you see is internal bickering and provoking of one another, mainly from Peninnah towards Hannah, because Peninnah was able to have children, and it even seems like she had quite a few children, because it says that they would provide sacrifice, give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. So we have to say there was at least two sons and at least two daughters. And perhaps even more. And yet Hannah was barren. And notice how it is described. Verse 6, and her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. There was a rivalry in Elkanah's home. And you could imagine that this was grievous to Hannah. Not only did she desire a child, but she had to put up with this irritation, this provoking. And the very best that Elkanah, her husband, can do is try to, in a sense, pander to her. And try to comfort her, try to give her double portions because he indeed did love her. And he goes to say to her in verse 8, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Just so you know, men, none of this is great counsel to give to your wife. Why are you crying? Stop crying. Just eat. Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Probably would have been better if he would have said, are you not better to me than 10 sons? Rather than, ain't I good enough? Ain't I enough for you? Again, men, take note. All of it, though, is a cheap, artificial comfort. Why? Because she had a longing to be a mother. One to call her own. And this desire of motherhood was something that was good and God-given. It's a godly desire. And some of you might know that desire, either in the past or even perhaps in the present. And a desire to have children is something that God gives, and it's something that we should have and desire. And that needs to be emphasized in this culture, especially in our Western culture, that now almost sees pregnancy as a disease, as something that needs to be avoided or even at some time to be eliminated. And that is wicked. Instead of seeing children as a part of the heritage of the Lord, part of the blessing of God, that is why we pray very regularly for children in this church. I always get very concerned when our pregnancy list gets very small and I tell people we need to start praying for more kids. Just as long as not for the Smith family. We've had ours. And praise God that God has heard our prayer in this church. So much so that sometimes I'm scared that there might be a hostile takeover of the little children. Kristen is no doubt one of our hardest working staff members because of all the children that we have. And that is a blessing of God. We would not want the alternative. But do you see that this barrenness of Hannah is really a microcosm of the entire nation of Israel? Just as the Lord closed up the womb of Hannah, so the Lord had closed the window of blessing upon Israel. You might say one was an act of discipline, and that was truly true of Israel. In Hannah's case, it wasn't so much discipline. The Lord was not punishing her or even disciplining her, but it is through her plight, it's through her trial, that God is going to bring forth the last of the judges, the first of the prophet, and the one that is going to prepare Israel for a revival in a sense. And he's going to do it through Hannah's affliction. And so what does Hannah do about this burden? She pleads to the Lord. And that is our second point. In the midst of this time that they would go down to Shiloh for the worship of God, for the no doubt annual feasts and festivals, it would have been a time of worship and it would have been a time of eating. But we notice that as Hannah goes, she does not eat. Why? Because her heart is too sad. She's mournful. And yet when the rest had eaten and drunk, as we see in verse 9, it says Hannah rose. And she went to the Lord. Have you ever had that in your own life? Where there's a longing so deep that you have nowhere else to go. You have nowhere else to turn but to the Lord. All other counselors are worthless counselors. All other comforts are vain comforters. You need the Lord, and you need the Lord alone. You have a longing that only the Lord can fulfill. And that is where Hannah ought to be a model, a matriarch figure for us in biblical revelation. Though the Lord had dealt with her in a way that we would say was a tough hand, we see throughout this passage that it says that the Lord had closed up her womb. And no doubt the Lord had had this other wife to be a rival to her, to provoke her, to irritate her. And you might say, well, why would the Lord do that? Why would the Lord close up her womb? Why would he have this provoking, this irritation? In some ways, it might just have been just to drive her to the Lord in prayer. And we must remember that as much as we hate our trials, as much as we hate our times of difficulty, it drives us to our knees, doesn't it? It has us become that much more reliant upon the Lord. It has us come and plead our case before God Almighty, the one alone who can hear, the one alone that can do anything. And that is indeed what Hannah does. She doesn't complain to others. She doesn't take it to social media to describe the injustice of it all. She doesn't take matters into her own hands. No, she takes it to the Lord in prayer. And she prays to the Lord with all fervency, with all desperation, with all the emotions. She wept bitterly. She lays her heart before the Lord. And what we should see, even though we don't necessarily see God in this passage, is that we know that she had a reception with God Almighty. She received the ear of her father, because we know that the Lord is eager for his children to come before him in prayer. When is it that we have prayed with such desperation, such total reliance upon the Lord, that if the Lord can't or will not, no one else will? Those are the fervent prayers of the righteous that will availeth much. And what I think we should see from this passage is that through this trial, through this bitterness of soul, the Lord is going to turn Israel's history around for the better. And it's going to come through the prayers of one maidservant, as she calls herself. And so, dear believer, never think yourself too small, too unimportant, too forlorn to accomplish any good. And the way that we do accomplish it is on our knees before our God. And that is what we can learn from this humble example of Hannah. She changed a nation. Really, she changed the world. As we heard this morning, from her knees. And we could learn much from her. May this be an impetus to our own private as well as corporate times of prayer. Again, it's not because of us, it's not because of our prayers, but it is because of Christ who hears our prayers and works through us for his own glory and our good. Well, look with me momentarily at her prayer. You see it there in verse 11. She prays, O Lord of hosts, that could be translated sovereign Lord. Hannah was a Calvinist. Say that tongue in cheek, but as Spurgeon said all believers are Calvinists on their knees. Otherwise, why pray? If God can't do anything about it, why pray? But he can, can't he? Because he is all powerful, because he is all sovereign. He is the Lord of hosts. She prays, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look. This isn't a look here, look at me, but rather look, turn your face upon me. Turn your fatherly affection towards me. That the face of God would be the face of blessing. That's what we have every Sunday morning when we do the Aaronic blessing from Numbers chapter 6, that the Lord would look upon us, that he would turn his face upon us and bless us and be gracious to us. That's what Hannah is asking, that the Lord would look upon her on the affliction of your servant. Remember me. Forget not the affliction of your servant. Forget not your servant. Notice that three times she uses the word servant. That was her attitude. Lord, look. Lord, remember. Lord, do not forget. Look on your servant. Remember your servant. Don't forget your servant. And then goes on to give a very specific petition. Give to your servant a son. That is a very specific prayer, isn't it? And a very specific prayer gets answered specifically by our God when she is given a son. You might ask, why a son? Well, again, she was married to a Levite. She knows that a son would be used in the service of the Lord. Again, this might be somewhat of a hidden indictment against her own husband, who is perhaps not working in that capacity. Again, we're not sure. But Hannah makes it very clear. Lord, if you give me a son, I will give him to you. I will dedicate him to you all the days of his life. Many might see this as bartering or bargaining with the Lord. But you never barter with a sovereign, do you? You can with an equal, but the Lord is not our equal. This is not a haggling with the Lord, but rather a pledge. And so we see this plea, we see this petition, we see this pledge. What is, again, the posture throughout? It is that of a servant. May this be done, O Lord, for your glory, for your namesake. There is no selfishness in this. She's not saying, give me a son so I can show it to that woman that's been provoking me. She doesn't even say, give me a son so that I may make my name great, so that I may be a mother and a grandmother and a great grandmother. No, she's saying, Lord, do this for you. Do this for your sake, for your glory, your fame. And I tell you what, that is a prayer that God answers every time. We may not always see how he answers it, but it is a prayer, no doubt, that will be heard and that will be answered, because his name will be glorified always. That's what John tells us in 1 John 5:14-15. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Indeed, that is what I believe Hannah, by the Holy Spirit, knew and understood. That this grievance of heart was not so much so that she would be relieved of this burden, but rather this grievance of heart was so that she, as a servant of God, would glorify her God in heaven. Well, third, then you see the peace. Eli, the priest who is there, who we'll learn more about later in this book, sees Hannah, and if there's another indictment on the times, he doesn't even know what true spiritual fervency looks like. Perhaps he had never seen it before in Israel, because he thinks that she is drunk, when the reality was that it was a daughter of God before her father, seeking the only comfort from the one and only comforter. And we see that Eli rebukes her, thinking this is a festival goer that has drank a little too much of the punch, and has gotten drunk and says to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine. But listen to her response. Again, there's so much to learn here from the life of Hannah, the godliness and the humility and the submission. She doesn't speak to him harshly. She doesn't speak to him with irritation. Rather, she says, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. That's a good summary, isn't it, of what she was going through. She was troubled in spirit. She was troubled in spirit, but she wasn't hardened in spirit. You know the difference, right? She was oppressed, but yet she was not bitter. And I think that is where the true difference lies between a true child of God and the sons of the world. That when they go through trials, when they go through difficulty, even though they may be equally harsh, we have two very different results. That in the child of God, yes, we will fully acknowledge the weight of the burden. We'll have the whole heartbreak of the emotions as anybody else would. But the deepest of trials will always turn us to the Lord and not away from Him. And that is only by the Spirit. Charles Spurgeon said the same sun, S-U-N, which melts wax, hardens clay. And the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sin. And the same is true of trials, isn't it? It'll either melt us or it'll harden us. And so let me ask, the trials in your own life, what do? Hopefully they are melting you. They are making you more malleable, able to be shaped by the Holy Spirit. Hopefully we're not becoming hard-hearted or stiff-necked. It says, I am troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Again, what a beautiful phrase, like a pitcher of water being poured out until there is nothing left. That is what she has done. She has left it all at the feet of her Lord. She says, do not regard your servant as a worthless woman or a Belial woman. You've heard that phrase before. Rather, I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation, or my great concern and my great trouble. This goes along with what we've been learning in Sunday school, isn't it? That emotions are an expression of the heart and of the soul. They are like a fire which, yes, at times can spill out and spill over and do damage, but channeled in the right place and in the right direction, they are powerful. That they are right and good and they're God-given. And I believe that even through this, we see the emotions being channeled towards her Creator God. And as a result, bringing her to her knees and bringing her to prayer. Well, Eli, though previously got it wrong, gets it right here in verse 17. He answers her, go in peace. And the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. Go in peace. And may God grant your petition. He gives the priestly blessing to Hannah. Again, perhaps connected to Numbers 6. That what she has longed for, the Lord has looked upon and has remembered and has not forgotten. May you have peace and may the Lord turn his face upon you and grant your request. And I love how this ends. She says, let your servant find favor in your eyes. The eyes of Eli, yes, but I think even more and greater, the eyes of the Lord. And indeed, I think the Lord did find favor. And it says that the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. She had peace. And yet what is interesting is that her circumstances still had not changed, had they? No, they were still the same. What had changed? She had changed. Her spirit had changed. Her outlook had changed. It's just like what we saw in Sunday school from Psalm 73. As the psalmist goes into the house of the Lord, his circumstances don't change, but his perspective changes. And as a result, he sees things aright. And the same thing happens here. It doesn't mean that she knew that God was going to answer her request, but she knew that she had been heard in the heavenly realms, and that was enough. She was at peace. Well, as we close then and head to the table, does any of this sound familiar? It should. If you think about biblical history in the times before this, you know that Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Samson were all sons born out of barrenness and yet mightily used of the Lord. And it demonstrates, I think, a pattern that we should see throughout Scripture, that there is blessing out of barrenness. There's light out of darkness. There's God's kindness and goodness that is displayed after his face is seemingly hidden, that after a night of weeping, the morning of joy does come. And what I think this story ultimately does is it points forward to a time 1,000 years later. After God had been silent for over 400 years, there would be another Levite, another priest whose wife was barren, who did not believe that they were ever going to have children. And yet what took place in the midst of his priestly service? He was met by an angel of the Lord. And we read this, but the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." To hear what this angel says to Zechariah, your prayers have been heard and you are going to have a son that is going to bring joy and gladness to you. But even greater than that, he is going to prepare the way of the Lord. He's going to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And so just like Samuel's mother was barren, so too John's mother was barren. And just like Samuel would be the one that would prepare Israel for a king, so John the Baptist would prepare Israel for the King of Kings. All because the prayers were heard in heaven. And isn't that what we see throughout Scripture? That despite man's sin, despite his misery, despite his self-infliction, despite his spiritual malaise, God does not deal with us as our sins deserve. Rather, he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. The one who remembers his covenant and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Does this table not before us demonstrate once again that though we may be forlorn, we are never forsaken? That God fulfills his promises and his purposes. Just as he would send Samuel and he would ultimately send John as a result of godly mothers praying and petitioning and pledging. And through their sons, they would prepare the way of the king. All of it demonstrates that God hears, God sends, and God delivers. And that is truly the storyline of all of the Scripture. And so therefore, praise be to God who remembers, who looks, who remembers, who does not forsake his servants, but rather sends his son to be the suffering servant, the savior of sinners, and the deliverer of the afflicted and the brokenhearted. Well, join me in a time of prayer. Lord, we thank you and praise you that you come to us in good times and sad times, times that we are joyful and times that we're sorrowful. And yet, O Lord, you are so good and gracious to drive us to our knees so that we would indeed plea our case before the God Almighty. And Lord, we know that that plea, that prayer does not fall on deaf ears, but they fall on one that has suffered and has been afflicted, has bore our pains and bore our grief, even bore our transgression on the tree. And so, Lord, as we come tonight, would we come to that Savior, our high and compassionate high priest, who hears and even more pleads our case before the Father. And so, Lord, we come in this time as we come to the table to confess our sins before you, knowing that you hear the humble and the repentant. And so now, hear our time of private confession.